starting about 20 years ago, every time I called my parents and the phone went to voicemail, I figured that they were out going to the funeral of a friend of theirs. And usually they were. They were in their early 70s at the time, and the cycle had begun where they would be going to funeral after funeral after funeral as their friends were beginning to pass away. Then, 9 years ago, this July, it was my dad's turn. As the first of nine kids, and oddly enough, the healthiest of all nine kids, he was the first one to go. And this year, it is likely to be my mom's turn, as her health is failing rapidly. Despite knowing that the day is coming, it is never easy, even for the most faithful believers. You know, in the days leading up to the end of our lives, people fear things like losing their independence and no longer being able to care for themselves, and then the loneliness and isolation that comes from being left behind as all their peers pass away one by one. I consider it an honor to be a part of this congregation with people who care for the aged and make sure that they get here for worship, even as we worry about them maybe getting hurt trying to do that. So it's an honor to be a part of that. Because they know, and we should know, that the desire to be close to God can burn bright even in the fading heart as we look for and as people look for by faith into eternity. Tonight, we're going to wrap up our study of David in a lesson called From the Palace to the Pasture. From the Palace to the Pasture, from 2 Samuel 21 to 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 11. Because we're coming to the end of his reign and the end of David's life. The title comes from a phrase that somebody coined long ago about how God took David from the pasture to the palace. He was a shepherd who became shepherd and king of the people of Israel. And connecting it to another old saying about how when we get old, we get put out to pasture. And so what we're looking at tonight is David going from the pasture, or the palace, to the pasture. And while that's sometimes somewhat humorous, the reality isn't always that funny. And it's not really that funny, especially as we see the process unfold tonight with David. Now, as with the previous studies, this will not be a verse-by-verse study. We just don't have time to read through all of these verses. So instead, what we're going to do is we're going to look at several incidents in David's final days that teach valuable lessons to us all. Valuable lessons to us all. The first one is to honor the dead, and that comes from chapter 21. Chapter 21 is a very odd passage. It's a passage that as we read through it, it's just kind of strange. It's not something that we're used to. It doesn't fit our culture, and we think of it maybe even as barbaric. But the reality is, it was a case of justice for the dead. When Joshua and Israel, if you recall your history, took the promised land, the Gibeonites were there and they saw that God was going to wipe everybody out. And so they pretended to have come from a long distance and tricked the Israelites into making a covenant with them, an alliance with them. And even after they found out that they had been lied to and that the Gibeonites lived in the land, Israel kept their promise, their covenant promise that they had made with the people of Gibeon. Except at some time, and it's not recorded anywhere except here in 2 Samuel 21, Saul violated that covenant and attacked the people of Gibeah and apparently killed a number of them. But we don't know how many. It doesn't say in the text. It just says that that's what they had done. And that violation of that covenant promise and that unwarranted killing of the people of Gibeah was something that God punished. Look in chapter 21, verse 1. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year, and David sought the presence of the Lord. And the Lord said, "It is for Saul and his bloody house because he put the Gibeonites to death." So God reveals this to David. We don't know how much he knew about it beforehand, but God reveals to him this is what was done. And so therefore, this is a wrong that needs to be righted, an evil deed for which there needs to be justice. And so in verse 2, he calls the Gibeonites. David calls the Gibeonites and says, all right, this was done to you. God is punishing for us for this. What do you want? What kind of justice do you want? And so what they said was, instead of a wholesale slaughter, let's just go kill a bunch of the tribe of Benjamin and the descendants of Saul. Give us 7 men. Give us 7 descendants from the house of Saul to pay the penalty for, to suffer the death for the sin that Saul had committed against our people. And the thing about this is that this is a proper way to honor the dead. Justice is proper. The execution of people who are involved in murder is proper and right. And so punishment for murder is a proper way to honor the dead. And so the dead Gibeonites were being honored by being able for their family to be able to execute judgment. And this was under the law of Moses. This is the way the law of Moses was set up. If someone sinned against you and killed somebody in your family, you had the right as a family member to execute judgment against that person after the legal process of judgment had been done. You couldn't just go and kill them just because you wanted to. There had to be a trial and a judgment of guilt. And then the family would be the one that would exercise the judgment. That personal involvement. You talk about victim involvement, victims being able to have a say in what happens to those who cause them their pain and suffering. That's the way the law of Moses worked. But David took this a little bit further. So after they hung those 7 men and they died, and the mother of a couple of them sat there for days by the bodies crying, and so David decides that there needs to be something done about that. And so David figures out a way to honor the 7 men who had died as descendants of Saul and to honor Jonathan and Saul as well. This is again in chapter 21. Let's go down to verses 12 through 14. It says, in beginning of verse 12 of chapter 21 of 2 Samuel. And then David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son from the men of Jabesh Gilead, who had stolen them from the open square of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hanged them on the day the Philistines struck down Saul in Gilboa. Now, they were being honored. They were being honored by the men of Jabesh Gilead because those guys had gone when Saul had been killed and Jonathan had been killed. They broke into the city there in Bethshan, the city of the Philistines, to get their bodies back so that they wouldn't be desecrated. They were acting properly. So David goes, and so they still have their bones, and so David goes and collects those. Verse 13. He brought up the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from there, and they gathered the bones of those who had been hanged, the 7 men that had been punished and suffered the punishment for what their grandfather Saul had done. Verse 14. They buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan, his son, in the country of Benjamin and Zelah in the grave of Kish, his father. Thus they did all that the king commanded, and after that God was moved by prayer for the land. And so David was respectfully handling the dead body and treating the dead with respect and dignity as a way of honoring the dead. And so in his old age, as he's approaching the end of his life, he recognizes the need to execute judgment and to handle rightly those who have died. Honor the dead. So that is a basic principle that David is establishing here in the last days of his life, here in 2 Samuel 21. The next thing that we see also here in 2 Samuel 21 is to the important lesson of learning to accept our limitations with dignity. David grew up a warrior from his youth. He was fighting and battling, killed a bear and a lion, and then he kills Goliath, and then he's killing Philistines, and he spends decades of his life killing people in battle. But all of a sudden, he reaches a point where he can't do that anymore. Verse 15 of 2 Samuel 21. Now, when the Philistines were at war again with Israel, David went down and his servants with him. And as they fought against the Philistines, David became weary. He ran out of gas. He just didn't have it left anymore. Then Ishbi-Benob, who was among the descendants of the giant, so a relative of Goliath, the weight of whose spear was 300 shekels of bronze in weight, was girded with a new sword, and he intended to kill David. All right, we got a chance to get revenge and kill David. But Abishai, verse 17, the son of Zeruiah, that's his nephew, helped him and struck the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swore to him, saying, "You shall not go out again with us to battle, so you do not extinguish the lamp of Israel." So his soldiers told him, "David, it's over. You can't do this anymore. You have to respect and accept your own limitations. Reign and rule as king, but you're not going to be a warrior king anymore." And he accepted the fact, and in verses 18 through 22, it describes how more of these battles are won by his men and not by David. David's no longer involved in the fighting. And so accepting our limitations with dignity is crucial. It's a very important lesson for all of us as our time on earth draws to a close. I'll be 65 this year. And up until a couple of years ago, I climb trees like a monkey. Still will, but then the problem is, once I get up in the tree, it's much harder to get down. I jumped out of the back of a pickup truck the other day and fell because my knees, I just didn't have any give left in my knees and in my legs. It just is not there anymore. So guess what I'm not going to be doing anymore? I'm going to sit down, drop my legs out, and step out. We have to do it. It's just part of what happens when we grow older. David had to accept that as well. Then we're going to skip over chapters 22 and 23 and go to chapter 24. So if you turn over to chapter 24, and we'll see the next lesson that we learn from David as he's going from the palace to the pasture. And that is the idea of putting our trust in God. And chapter 24 is another one of those passages you look at, well, wait a minute, how's this a lesson about trusting God? Well, David shows us how you mess up when you don't trust God. Because David's looking around. He's no longer able really now to go out and fight. So he gets to thinking, all right, I need to know how many soldiers I have, and I need to know how strong my nation and my army is. And so he tells Joab, go out and do a census, do a count. And Joab says, don't do this, David. Don't do this, uncle. This is not, well, he probably called him king, O king. He said, don't do this. It's not right. Trust the Lord. Verse 3, Joab said to the king, now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my Lord the king still see. But why does my Lord the king delight in this thing? So he's telling, even Joab knows this is not a good idea. But verse 4, nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the commanders of the army, and so they went out and they took the census. And they had a huge army, over a million men, I think it was total. It says in verse 9, there were 800,000 throughout Israel and then another 500,000 in Judah. So there's over 1,300 men there that are able to fight for the nation, 1,300,000 men, fighters for the nation of Israel. But I want you to notice verse 10. As soon as the count is brought in, David's heart hit him like a ton of bricks, and he realized that he had messed up. Verse 10. Now David's heart troubled him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done, but now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have acted very foolishly. So David just decided to do this, made up his mind. He wasn't going to be persuaded otherwise. And then as soon as it was done, he realized, I've messed up. And so that's why we need to put our trust in God. And the problem with the census was that he was not relying on God. He was looking around and saying, I need to know how many men I have so that I can know how powerful I am. And what did he have on his side that made him more powerful than 1,300,000 soldiers? God, Jehovah God. And so God says, all right, sends Gad to him, and Gad comes and talks to him and says in verse 13, so Gad came to David and told him and said to him, shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land, or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days of pestilence in your land? Now consider and see what answer I shall return to him, that is God, who sent me. Then notice now David's thinking right. David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Let us now fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man. So David realized, okay, I should have trusted God all along, and so now what I'm going to do is I'm going to trust God. Instead of, you know, trusting my soldiers to battle against men who are going to be attacking, or against a 7 years of drought, I'm going to trust God, be merciful. And he turns to God. So he puts his faith and his trust in God. Because this one ties directly to the actions of God. And he sees that and he puts his faith in God. And the interesting thing is as a result of this, the pestilence comes and the angel of death is going out. And David actually sees the angel of death on top of a threshing floor on the Mount Moriah, which is where the Temple Mount is, where the temple eventually is built. And then God says, okay, that's enough. Stop. Stops it there early. The mercy of God. David was smart, and he was doing the right thing by trusting God's mercy instead of men. And so God stopped the pestilence and stopped the attack and told him to buy that and use that for a place to offer worship. And that became the Temple Mount. But I want you to notice what happens. The man who owns it, a man named Araunah, says, king, here, it's yours. You can have it. Take it. Verse 24. However, the king said to Araunah, no, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, for I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. Basic principle there, and this one, and when we put our trust in God, means we don't give God somebody else's stuff. We give him everything that we have. We give him ourselves. What cost us something. Worship and service to God is personal and it comes from us, not from somebody else. I don't get to claim the glory of what somebody else does. So, put our trust in God. The next and last one is prepare for the worst. Your Bible should be open to 1 Kings, or maybe it's the next page, 1 Kings 1, verse 1. Now we're getting toward the end. Now King David was old and advanced in age, and they covered him with clothes, but he could not keep warm. And there are various discussions online and in the commentaries about what kind of various diseases he might have, what problem would have been, why he just could not generate body heat in and of himself. And this is where you have the story of the young maiden that was brought in and was just basically to cuddle with him to keep him warm because he couldn't keep himself warm. And not only that, he's kind of detached from what's going on in the nation. His son Adonijah is the oldest living son, having so many of them others had died already. And he's alive, and he's basically decided that he's going to be the next king, even though Solomon had been promised to be the next king. Adonijah tries to take over, and David's just out of it. He may be suffering just from age-related mental deterioration or even dementia. Don't know, but he's not engaged anymore. And so Bathsheba and Nathan the prophet come in and get him to make sure that Solomon, while he's still alive, to get Solomon declared king. But then in chapter 2 and verse 11, the king is finally dies. Verse 10 says, then David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. The days that David reigned over Israel were 40 years. And so Solomon became king. David got old. That man who had been a warrior, who spent decades running for his life, or a decade or more running for his life, and then fighting in battle after battle, had reached his end. His body quit, his mind quit, it was all over, it was done. Rather than read any of the other discussion here in 1 Kings, I want us to turn to the book of Ecclesiastes and read what his son Solomon said about what it's like to grow old. Something that all of us will face one day. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 1 through 7. One of the most poignantly beautiful descriptions of getting old. Verse 1, Ecclesiastes 12. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near when you will say, I have no delight in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and stars are darkened and clouds return after the rain, and the day that the watchmen of the house tremble, the hands begin to tremble, the mighty men stoop, the knees and the legs don't work the way they used to, the grinding woods stand idle because they are few, the teeth are gone, and those who look through the windows grow dim. And the doors on the street are shut as the sound of the grinding mill is low, and one will arise at the sound of the bird, and all the daughters of song will sing softly. Furthermore, men are afraid of a high place and of terrors on the road. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags himself along, and the capybara is ineffective. For man goes to his eternal home while mourners go about in the streets. Remember him before the silver cord is broken and the golden bowl is crushed. The pitcher by the well is shattered and the wheel at the cistern is crushed. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Someday, the body is going to fail. It's going to happen. And we don't know if it will go slowly or quickly. But we will go. And a kind of a side lesson here, and I think an important lesson for us from this is where Christians need to shine because of how we treat older brothers and sisters in Christ in our family. Do we treat them as somebody to be sent away and put away in a nursing home and hopefully and go see them once every 6 months or a year or 2 years? When my mother-in-law was staying with us and then was in an assisted living facility because and a memory unit because we couldn't trust her not to get out the door. We would go and visit her. My wife would see her nearly every day, and I would go 2 or 3 times a week. And it was always just awful at seeing all the people in there. But you talk to staff, family never came to see us, ever. Christians have to be different about that. We have to show love and care for the dignity of our aging family members. Basic premise for a Christian. Well, the last thing that we want to point out is prepare for the future. Prepare for the future. Because the future that we're looking forward to is eternity. Not here on earth, but eternity in heaven with the Lord and with the Father. That's our goal. That's what we're seeking for. And to see how David was dealing with that, let's turn back to instead of 2 Samuel, jump over to 1 Chronicles chapter 22 through 29. We're not going to read that. 22 through 29 is a long series of things there about David in his last years preparing for transition to Solomon. Instead, what we want to do is read some of the last words of David in 1 Chronicles 29, beginning in verse 10. And I want you to see how David's mind, his brain, is still working and thinking about God. 1 Chronicles 29, beginning in verse 10. So David blessed the Lord in the sight of all the assembly. And David said, Blessed are you, O Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you. And you rule over all, and in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer as generously as this? For all things come from you, and from your hand we have given you. David knows that everything they gave back to God came from God. For we are sojourners before you, and tenants, as all our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is no hope. O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided to build you a house for your holy name, it is from your hand, and all is yours. Since I know, O my God, that you try the heart and delight in uprightness, I, in the integrity of my heart, have willingly offered all these things. So now with joy I have seen your people who are present here make their offerings willingly to you. O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, preserve this forever in the integrity of the heart of your people and direct their heart to you. And give to my son Solomon a perfect heart to keep your commandments, your testimonies, and your statutes, and to do them all, and to build the temple for which I have made provision. Then David said to all the assembly, Now bless the Lord your God. And all the assembly blessed the Lord, the God of their fathers, and bowed low and did homage to the king, to the Lord and to the king. One of the things that makes godly people like David stand out is their prayers. Power of his words about who God is and his appreciation and thanksgiving to God. And that's how we prepare for the future. It's to honor and respect God and see him for who he is. Well, I hope that you've been blessed by our study of the life of David that we've been doing for the past few weeks. If the Lord allows, and I'm back by Friday next week, next Sunday, we'll begin a study of 1 Peter on Sunday nights. But all of us will come to this end. It may be days, months, years, decades from now, but we all will face God someday. And so we end with this question. Are you prepared for the future? Coming for all of us. Are we ready for it? If you're not in Christ, you need to be. If you are in Christ and you're not living right, then you need to do something so you can prepare for the day when the Lord calls you home. We're calling on you to come to Him now while you can. Please come while we stand and while we sing.